If you would, please open your Bibles and me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, as we start a new series this morning, Stand Up, Stand Out, Spiritual Stability in Unstable Times. I'm so excited to see what the Lord is going to do in and through us this month as we launch the best summer ever. My name is Matt Brooks. I'm the senior pastor here at First Baptist Church of Broken Arrow, and we're kind of walking through the book of Philippians, and I'm excited in these next 4 weeks to conclude one of the greatest books in the entire Bible, the book of Philippians. So I want to talk to you in this month about how to have spiritual stability. Stability is a state of being stable. All of us have desired and longed for financial stability. We desire to maintain physical stability. We'll do anything to keep emotional stability, but not since World War II. In fact, today, June 6th, marks the 77th anniversary of D-Day, the invasion of Normandy in June 6, 1944. But not since World War II has our country been more unstable. We truly are at a crossroads, socially and morally and spiritually, and the church must stand up, stand out, speak up, disciple up, train up the generations to navigate through critical cultural issues with truth for Christ. We must display spiritual stability in unstable times. Paul is transitioning in this letter from the doctrinal sections to now a practical and loving and joyful principle in how we are to have spiritual stability in our lives. He's going to give us several commands in Philippians 4 that if adhered to, if committed to, can truly change our lives. Now, I can tell you this is one of the most relevant passages in all of the Bible, and I know that because there is an app on your phone, the YouVersion app. It's actually developed by a church, Life Church, in Oklahoma. And this app has 60 million active users. And did you realize in 2019, before this COVID season, and during this COVID season, the most searched passage in the entire Bible from this app was Philippians chapter 4. There's something about the content that you and I are going to learn together that can truly bring stability to your life. And what I want to do today is I want to study 4 verses and 2 commands. And the one thing I want you to get for your walk in and do life is this: stand firm and rejoice always. We're going to find out how to do that together. Philippians chapter 4, why don't we study verses 1 and 4? And your Bible says this: Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers and whose names are in the book of life. And why don't we stop right there? Paul, in this opening section, unites precept and practice together in Philippians 4. He intensely and pastorally and affectionately loved these Philippians, for they brought him tremendous gladness and joy. He says in verse 1, Therefore, my brethren, who I love and long for, this phrase only occurs here in the New Testament. Paul and the church at Philippi had been welded and forged through the furnace of adversity. And the result was a deep, sincere, seated, self-sacrificing, purposeful love for them. They loved Paul, and Paul loved them. I can relate to what he's talking about. It's, I love you and have this incredible affection for you and are so grateful to God that I have the privilege of doing life and fulfilling mission with you. Paul, in like manner, says that this church at Philippi was my joy and crown. You see the word crown there? It's unique in the New Testament. He's describing here a victor's crown. This does not refer to a royal crown, a diadem of a kingship, but rather a wreath that was given to a victorious athlete at an athletic contest. To win this wreath
would have been the pinnacle of all athletic ambition and accomplishment.
Paul uses this imagery to describe the church at Philippi as his wreath in effective ministry, his crown jewel. And it's because of who Christ was through this church that now Paul commands them to be unmoved. He says in verse 1, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This stand firm here is this dominating verb in this opening section. Of the first 9 verses of Philippians 4, it's literally this light post for the rest of this book. He's using here a military term of a commanding officer to his soldiers. It describes someone who will always hold their position regardless of attack. They will actively stand their ground in the midst of a battle. You see, Philippi was saturated with many, many military families. It was a military outpost of the Roman Empire. And the Romans were notorious for standing their ground even in the midst of an enemy surging upon them in the battle. Paul says, "You're my loved. You're my crown and my joy. Stand firm. Be unmoving." I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in one of the greatest neighborhoods in Oklahoma. I grew up in a place called Purcell, Oklahoma, for a good majority of my early life, the heart of Oklahoma, and I grew up there in Timberlake Estates, and we had this incredible mixture of just families and just businessmen and leaders in our community, and a lot of my friends had older brothers, and so it was this wonderful place to grow up in. And that these older brothers, 2 or 3 years older than us, would just saw it as their mission in life to pummel us in all aspects of life. It really prepared us for athletics and ultimately life. And so my best friends in our neighborhood were twins, and there was another kid in our neighborhood, Devin Moore, who had an older brother, and we began to ride the bus in third grade. It's kind of this, you know, pinnacle of coolness. You finally, your parents didn't take you to school, you got to ride the bus. And so the bus would pick us up first in the elementary school, and then it would go to the junior high, and then we would go to our neighborhoods. Well, we had one kid in our neighborhood that was a bully, that had an older brother that was very popular, and you know, for whatever reason, he just didn't have that same stature, and so I think he kind of took it out on us. And so we tolerated this for one reason and one reason only. He had a fort, which, I mean, as a kid, you were cool for one or two reasons. One, your mom had the best snacks in the neighborhood. Instant coolness. Number two, you had a fort. And so we wanted to play in his fort. And so he started a club. And he said, "Hey, in order to be a part of this club, you got to go through the initiation. And the initiation is that you got to let me punch each and every one of you in the stomach to be a part of this club to play in the fort." Well, I don't know about you, but I didn't think that was a very good idea. And so I kind of talked him into, "Hey, why don't you give us a day to think about this?" And so surprisingly to me, my friends were a little bit more open to this idea, but I do what all wise men did. I told my parents. I said, "Hey, this kid has a fort. I want to play on this fort, but he says I got to be in his club to play in this fort. And to be in the club, he's going to punch me in the stomach. What do you think about that?" And here's what my mom said, very wise woman. She said, "Maddie, never hit anybody. But son, you have every right in Christ to defend yourself. In fact, if he comes at you, do this and then this." And so the next day we get off the bus, and I knew this was coming, and my friends lined up, and one by one they began to be initiated into this club. And so I'm here at the end of the line, and I see one friend, ooh, and he goes into the ground, and then my two best friends, who were twins, were right next to me, ooh, and they're falling. And so I just stopped this kid and said, "Hey, I've talked to my parents about this, and they told me I can defend myself. So if you swing at me, I'm gonna hit you back." And so he went to raise his hand, and I said, "I don't think you understand. My mom said that if you hit me, then I can keep hitting you. And I'm telling you, they're gonna have to pull me off of you. I won't stop." And then he said, "Okay,
you can be in the fort. And so all my buddies are laying on the ground. What? We just kind of shrugged, and then we went and ate Pringles in the coolest fort ever. Stand firm. Stand firm. You see, Paul is entreating these people to be who they are in Christ. He's commanding them to believe and trust the Lord, to hold their position while under spiritual attack. God, give us thick skin and a tender heart. For I assure you, the only thing harder than standing firm for God is wishing that you would have. The church, from its inception, has faced relentless persecution in many forms. The church primarily faces attack from three primary sources. One, the pursuits of the world. Worldliness will be one of our greatest struggles in moving forward. In fact, in 1 John 2:15, the Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Secondly, the church has been persecuted by the battle of the flesh. Remember what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 and following, that you and I, we wage against this flesh and this spirit. It will always be so until Christ comes and set all things right. The church also faces persecution from the attacks of Satan. We have an enemy who the Bible says is cunning. He seeks and devours like a roaring lion, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. In fact, zoologists have studied lions. Lions only roar after they catch their prey. Stand firm, even the church of Philippi, one of the greatest churches in the New Testament. They were not immune from persecution. They were not immune from eternal strife. In fact, they experienced this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. They began to be immersed by the Roman culture. As the culture changed, so did they. We must stand firm in this changing culture. We must continue to hold truth, the gospel, to hold high our King, and to allow His word to dictate every aspect of our lives. The Philippians also lacked unity. Tragically, we're going to talk about that in a minute, in verse 2. I'm not aware of anything broadly or globally in our church by God's grace, but we must guard unity. We must stand firm against sin and envy and these things that can bring us against one another instead of for each other in Christ. The Philippians also faced false teachers among them in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. We must stand firm against worldliness and liberality. Look, since the age of enlightenment, since the 15th century, liberality has always had the same playbook. They redefine to redirect. If they can change the definition of something, then they can change the meaning of something. If they can change the meaning of something, then they can change the value of something. If they can change the value of something, then they can redirect culture. Do not allow liberality to do this. Stand firm. Know who you are in Christ. Know what you believe in Christ. Stand firm. They also had a heated conflict that almost split the church. So much so that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually lists these members. Look at verse 2. And he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, the fact that Paul mentions this word entreat or implore two times with specific names details the severity of this conflict. It's kind of like when you grew up and you knew you were in trouble when your mom used all three of your names. You know, I paid very little attention when my mom would just say, "Maddie." But when she said, "Matthew Wayne Brooks," oh, look out. In like manner, Paul is doing the same here with this church. Now, the amazing thing is, we know very little about these women. On the cusp, it seems a little one-sided, for Euodia means pleasant. Syntyche, her name means good luck.
Now, I'll remind you, in antiquity, parents did not name their children immediately. They would often observe them. And after a time of observation, they would give them a name. And so, Eudia's parents named her Pleasant. Syndicate, good luck with that. Now, these women love the Lord. They're only mentioned right here in the New Testament. They were significant church members, possibly among the first converts at the church of Philippi. They were godly women that had a disagreement with one another. Apparently, it was a public issue because Paul's bringing it up. Now, I can assure you, it wasn't doctrinal. It wasn't theological, or Paul would have addressed that. This issue more than likely was relational, trivial, and practical. Why is Paul so adamant about this? Now, I'll remind you, the letters in the New Testament were read publicly, read in front of everyone. And so can you imagine these two women? They're sitting there in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, Lord. Philippians 2, Christ is the highest of all heights. Every name and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Oh, Lord. Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, for I pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God, oh, Lord. And then in Philippians 4, and I entreat Eudia and Syndicate to agree in the Lord. Oh my. Can you imagine? Why is Paul so adamant about this? I'll tell you why. Because conflict, if not dealt with biblically, can create chaos quickly. That is why God's people in the Old Testament were commanded to bear no grudge, to forgive one another from the heart in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Furthermore, in Christ, we are commanded to love one another earnestly with a pure heart in 1 Peter 1:22, with brotherly affection in Romans 12:2. Conflict within a church creates disunity, instability, dissension, and it robs the church of its witness. In fact, my house growing up was so passionate about us being unified together under one roof that my parents would attack this with all diligence. In fact, I'm the oldest of three. I have two younger sisters. My youngest sister is 7 years younger than I am. And growing up, we got together just well. She was an athlete just as I was, and she loved similar things that I did. We hung out all the time. My middle sister was 17 months younger than I was, and we fought like cats and dogs our entire life. Instant chaos for a majority of my adolescence. And so one morning, my mom just woke up and said, enough. And you know what she did? She said, you two are going to love each other. And if you don't, you're going to be with one another for the whole day. And we said, well, yeah, how are you going to do that? And she tied us together for the entire day. Literally all day. Finally, about dinner time, we just said, hey, look, enough. We've got to be able to get along. Now, ultimately, that worked. Because 30 years later, one of my closest friends is my middle sister. But in the meantime, and if you don't have some good rope, how can you relate to one another in love? How are we to deal with conflict? How do we stand firm in grace and love with one another? You know, the Bible isn't silent about this. In fact, God may be working on you by working in you in this issue right now. So what do we do? Number one, pray and go to the Word urgently. Instead of dealing with this from emotion and in the flesh, instead of urgently seeking vengeance, no. You go first to the Lord. You go first to the Word. Allow God's Word to have its rightful place in your life. Allow it to set the trajectory of your heart and cleanse your mind. Urgently pray and go to the Word about this. Then, are you ready for this? Immediately give them to Jesus.
I mean, instead of immediately giving them a piece of your mind, no. You go to the Lord. In fact, until you have met with Jesus, you are not ready to meet with anybody. Go to the Lord. Ask him, how can you be glorified in this? What is it about this that I'm missing? What is it that you're desiring to teach me? In fact, in my experience, you're going to go to God wanting God to change them, but God is actually using this experience to change you. Urgently, pray and go to the Word. Immediately, give them to Jesus. Now, go directly to them. Don't go around them to someone else. Go directly to them. And in Christ, allow the Lord to deal and heal this issue. In fact, remember what Jesus says about this in Matthew 18? He says in verses 15 and 17, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, here we go, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That you are basing your decisions, Christ says, not on emotion, not on just hearsay, but on actual objective fact. If then he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Take it to the leadership of the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, then let him be as a Gentile, a tax collector. Why is Paul and Christ so adamant about this? Because a joyful heart cannot coexist with a contentious spirit. They are incompatible with one another. So as you begin to process this conflict and deal biblically with these issues, here's this filter. Number one, is the glory of Christ at stake? Is this really about the name and fame of Jesus? Or is this about us? Is this about our perception and our reputation? Secondly, is the authority and integrity of the Bible being violated? Is there something that obviously within the confines of God's word and will that this isn't in alignment with? Do so in a way that honors the Lord. Or is this about feelings and emotions? Is this about posture and grandeur among people we don't even really know? Thirdly, is this individual in willful sin? Then by all means, engage. By all means, do so in a way that Paul says, I entreat, I implore you to agree in the Lord. If not, then move forward. Life is too short. The gospel is too important. The mission is at stake. Have a good steak, get a cheeseburger with bacon on it, eat a brownie, and let's go. Move on. What God is asking us to do is too important. Allow them to retreat and agree in the Lord, Paul says. Stand firm. Literally here in verse 2, be of the same mind because you have a common bond in the Lord. Paul's point is that human fellowship is impossible without the lordship of Christ. No one can be at peace with Christ and war with others. Christians cannot unconditionally love one another until they have wholeheartedly loved Christ like no other. Isn't it humbling that these two women went from fervently fighting for the gospel in Philippi to now fervently fighting one another? They had forgotten one of the most stable equations in all of life. The we is greater than the me. If Christ truly is our King, then he draws us to himself. And as he draws us to himself, he draws us closer with one another. And so, as we walk through life, there will be things
that we will do to one another, that God will graciously ask us to entreat and implore one another to agree in the Lord. Now, sometimes God does use others. Sometimes a mediator must step in. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, yes, I also ask this true companion, help these women. Now, this word true companion here is fascinating. It can be translated yoke fellow. Paul is entrusting a leader, someone who can carry the load is his point. Now, this is more than likely an elder in the congregation here at Philippi. He was entrusted by Paul to assist these women in working out this conflict. Sometimes it does take all of us. In fact, John Maxwell, one of the greatest leaders in any generation, says that it is impossible for you to reach your potential if you try to do it on your own. We must trust the Lord. We must be willing and able to allow others in Christ to help us become what God desires in Christ. Unity never takes place in isolation, but with mutual support, encouragement, and accountability with others, we can stand firm and we can provide stability in unstable times. Now, Paul sets up this first command, in my humble opinion, to now prepare you for this command. Stand firm, beloved, my love, my joy, my crown. And do so, verse 4, by rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Joy is a distinguishing mark of a Christ follower. In fact, some commentators feel verse 4 is the theme verse of all of Philippians. Paul's point here is to fervently keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Now, doesn't this seem at its very sum, absurd? I mean, the pursuit of happiness is like chasing the horizon. I mean, we are in the midst of kind of this literal flood of scattered thunderstorms. Every single day, it seems like it rains another half inch or an inch and a half here. I was just talking to some church members about that before the service. I mean, this is one of the wettest Mays and beginning of June in our entire history as a state. The last 30 years, someone told me. The other day, we were walking around our neighborhood and we saw two rainbows, full rainbows in their absolute glory. And I don't know about you, but my kids probably do the same thing as your kids when you see those. They took off and tried to chase them. Daddy, I'm going to get them. And they never got them. You know, happiness can be like that sometimes. It's like chasing a horizon, chasing a rainbow. Until the Lord comes back, every single one of us, one sometime in our life, experience overwhelming stress or frustrations of relationship, perpetual sickness, the loss of a loved one or a friend, or even more. If we're not careful, we'll be like the great theologian Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh when he said, have a nice day, if it is a nice day, which I doubt. But here Paul is, in light of this circumstance, commanding us to rejoice, to choose joy. Why? Because pursuing Christ is what gives us joy, that's why. This is the 13th time in Philippians that he's mentioned this word, joy. In fact, he mentions it 16 times in totality in right over, a little over 100 verses in Philippians. Joy is the business of heaven. And God's business is always booming. God commands us to find joy in loving him. Why? Because Christ is the reason for our joy. The Spirit is the assurance of our joy. And God is the source of our joy. And God refuses to compete for our joy. And that's why he has given us his son, his best, and his greatest, that we may be complete in him. Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice because their ultimate expression of knowing God finds its reality in God.
Truth is real. Truth is true. Therefore, God's joy is our joy in Christ. We are defined by the rule and reign of God, not our past experiences, our failed outcomes, or fruitless pursuits. Joy is not based upon what happens to us, but on what Christ has done for us. We have joy as a result of our obedient union with Christ, who promises to work all things for His glory while working them for our good. A Christian, then, can never lose their joy because we can never lose Christ. And as we walk out of here in unstable times, may we stand firm and may we rejoice always. How? In closing, let me give you this sentence. Then, oh, I pray, God floods your week with joy. You see, joy comes when we focus on the Lord. Believe God will provide. Trust God knows best. And know God controls all for our good. Joy comes when we focus on the Lord, when we believe that God will provide. In fact, Paul will say in verse 19 of Philippians 4 that God will meet all of our needs in the riches according to Christ Jesus, that we trust God knows what is best, and that finally, that He will control all for our good. The more we abide in Christ by faith, the greater our joy will be in Christ by sight. In unstable times, may we provide spiritual stability. May we stand firm, rejoice always as we live for Christ, now and forever.